leadership in the millennium. And we're concluding the course with these 10 sessions, but there are 20 more passages that we could go through. There's so much more on this subject than what we're covering in this very brief 10-session course. So I just want you to know that it's so big that we're just barely scratching the surface of what the Bible has to say about the subject. Paragraph A, there are four passages in the first section of the book of Isaiah. And these passages should all be read together because they build on one another as they're describing the glory of Jesus, the Messiah, and the glory of his capital city, Jerusalem. Now, the first section of the book of Isaiah, many commentators would agree, is Isaiah chapter 1 to 12. So I'm taking this first section. Others break the book down in other ways. And we're taking these four passages and just encouraging you to read them together. Although we're going to look mostly at Isaiah 2 and just kind of barely address Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 9. We looked at Isaiah 11 earlier in this course, so you can look up the notes. I think it's session 3 or 4, something like that. Paragraph B. In this first section of the book of Isaiah, again, chapter 1 to 12, the very first mention of the millennial kingdom or description of it with any kind of detail is here in Isaiah 2, and he emphasizes the glory of the city itself. In Isaiah 2, which is the passage we're going to look at here, it's the city of the great king. That's what Jesus called Jerusalem, the city of the great king. In this city, Isaiah describes it as the Lord's mountain city house. That's his mountain city or his mountain house, or his mountain city house is more accurate. This mountain house will rest on top of the mountain, on top of a mountain, but it will be as high as a mountain. Two different things. We'll look at that in a few moments. Some people mix those two up and see them as one and the same thing. This city house is on the top of a mountain, and it is a mountain itself. So it's a mountain house on top of a natural mountain. It will be the first capital city in history that has authority over all the nations of the earth. Been a lot of leaders that attempted to have that capital city, but it's the first one in history, and it will be permanently the capital of the earth. The first one will be the only one. That's interesting. Isaiah chapter 2 doesn't describe the king. It talks about his house, talks about his impact, but it doesn't talk about him hardly at all. It mentions that he teaches and judges, and that's it. But when you take Isaiah 2 and you put it with Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, the picture unfolds here in this first section of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 4 is the next passage here in this first section of Isaiah. Here it talks about the beauty of the king. It makes a declaration that the branch of the Lord, which is a term for the Messiah, he is beautiful. It describes his indescribable beautiful person. He is the beautiful man, the beautiful God. And then it goes ahead and describes more about the city like chapter 2 did. And it's a city that's crowned with the glory of God. And we'll see that in a few moments. So Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4 mostly about the city, but it declares that the person of the king is filled with beauty. Well, Isaiah 9, paragraph D, and then Isaiah 11 gives detail about the beauty of the king. Doesn't mention much about the city anymore, but focuses on the king over the city. Isaiah 9 describes the king himself. And here it makes it clear the king is not only beautiful, but he's fully God and fully man. Because up to now, they're wondering who the king is. Who is this one that's sitting in Jerusalem teaching nations? Well, Isaiah 9 goes on to describe his eternal leadership. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God that has supernatural power. He's the eternal Father. He has the tenderness of a father's heart forever. It's not a temporary mindset. Forever he possesses the tenderness of a father. That's why he's called the eternal Father. That's one reason. He's a Prince of Peace. He fills the nations with peace, enduring peace that lasts forever and forever. Then Isaiah 11, which we're not going to address in this session because we did it back in session 3 or 4 or in this course. It's the quality of the king's anointed leadership. It gives lots of detail. Isaiah 11 really unpacks the details or elaborates on the details of the beauty of the king. So Isaiah 11 really gives us a lot of insight into his leadership. So you put the four passages together, again, all in the first section of Isaiah, and you come up with a far more clear picture of the king and his city. Roman numeral 2. We're going to look at mostly the city in this session. Paragraph A. Isaiah 2 emphasizes the glory of Jerusalem as the mountain house, or the mountain city house. It's the Lord's mountain, it's the Lord's city, and it's the Lord's house. The Lord declares all three of those about the same place. It will be as vast as a mountain, but it will also rest on a natural mountains. It will rest on natural mountains made of rock, and it will be a mountain city or a mountain house in and of its own, because of the vastness of the city. Verse 2, let's read through it, just kind of get the feel of it, then we'll look at a few of the concepts in a few moments. It shall come to pass, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, in the latter days. Now notice the terminology, the mountain of the Lord's house. The mountain of the Lord's house will be on mountains. Those are two very different concepts. It's a mountain house, and it rests on mountains. Don't blur those two to mean one thing. Two very distinct concepts. And this house shall be exalted above all the hills. And all the nations will flow to this house. Now the house, it becomes clear in verse 3, that this house is in Jerusalem. This mountain house is in Jerusalem. Verse 3, the Gentiles will come. When it says many people, typically people or peoples is often a reference to the Gentiles. And this was a little bit kind of unsettling to some of the Jewish leaders at any given time. They didn't want the Gentiles a part of this. But Isaiah said, well, God's plan, he's going to bring the nations in. He says many peoples of the Gentiles, they're going to come to the Lord's house, to this mountain house. And they will be so enthusiastic, the Gentiles, around all the nations of the earth, 200-plus nations. They'll be so enthusiastic, they'll be such satisfied customers, so to speak, they will go back home and talk all of their friends, or many of their friends, into coming to visit the mountain house themselves. They'll come and say, hey, let's go back there. I went there. It's beyond anything you can imagine. When they go back to their home city among the Gentile nations, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, it's a mountain house. And let's go. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Jacob, now we don't know who he is yet here in chapter 2. Chapter 4 tells us his personhood is indescribably beautiful. He's beautiful and glorious. We still don't know who he is. Chapter 9 tells us he's human. For unto us a child is born. This king starts off as a child, and then we find out later he's not only human, he's a Jewish human. He's of the tribe of David. He's of the throne of David. So the details unpack little by little as the story unfolds in this 12-chapter first section of Isaiah. Well, let's go to the Lord's house, these Gentiles will say, and he will teach us his ways. This is the Gentiles continuing to motivate their friends or their countrymen to come with them to the house of the Lord. And it says, not only is he going to teach us, here's the Gentiles talking, we'll walk in his paths. We'll go back home and apply what we learn to our lives, to our cities, to our economy, to our nations. We'll apply whatever he teaches us in a personal way or in a political or in a corporate way in our city and nation. For out of Zion, Isaiah says. Now, Zion and Jerusalem you can use interchangeably. Almost every reference in the Bible to Zion is a reference of earthly Jerusalem. There's a couple exceptions, and it's a reference to heavenly Jerusalem. But I don't know the number. It's many, many. I was thinking of 800 references of Jerusalem. I don't know how many references of Zion, but most of them are about earthly Jerusalem. So Isaiah now, he interjects and he goes, the Lord's house, let me be clear, it's Zion or it's Jerusalem. That's where the house is. Verse 4. Now the Lord won't just teach. So the two main activities he's going to be highlighted here is he's going to teach in verse 3 and he's going to judge in verse 4. The Lord will judge between nations. And in the process of judging nations, he will rebuke many people. He'll give many corrections, many times, to political leaders of their, as they're coming representing their nations, to personal issues. He will give many rebukes. And these rebukes, they're redemptive. The point of them is to reveal his word and his ways. He will arbitrate to where he'll bring all the nations to peace by his arbitration and his leadership. And the net result is, when they receive his teaching, his judgments, and his rebukes, the nations, this is in the millennium, they'll beat their swords into plows. They'll take their military equipment, and they will use the money. Instead of investing it in military, they'll invest it in agriculture, is what he's saying. National economies will take the military budget and put it into the agriculture, because there won't be any need to build up, have a military buildup in any nation, because the Lord is the, I mean, he's not just the, I mean, he's the leader of the Supreme Court of the earth. I mean, the real Supreme Court over the whole earth. They'll beat their spears into pruning hooks, or again, that's farming equipment. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. All the disputes among nations, even when the millennium first starts, there'll still be historic disputes and unsettled issues about past injustices, etc. The Lord will settle all the scores. He will adjudicate all the processes of past and present. And so the nations will see that they don't need to learn war anymore. They don't need to have military schools. They don't need military bases. They don't need any military forces at all. There's no need for any of them, is what they conclude, because of the Lord's excellent leadership. I mean, this is dramatic stuff. I mean, because this is literal. This is not figurative. Well, we start with the phrase, the latter days. This will happen in the latter days. Isaiah prophesied of a reality that will surely come to pass. But it doesn't come to pass in Isaiah's time. He's about 700 BC. It comes to pass in the latter days, at a generation beyond Isaiah's time. Now the question, the debate, is when is the latter days? And the Bible has two beginning points of the latter days, or phrases that are similar. The phrases, I don't mean it's the same Hebrew word, but the latter days, or in that day. There's several key phrases that are used over and over in the Bible. And the latter days can either mean the days that began on the day of Pentecost. The Bible makes it clear that the latter days began when the church age began, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. But the latter days also are a reference to the millennial kingdom, or the events leading up to it and including the millennial kingdom. And so people go, well, which is it? Is Isaiah 2 about the church in this age, or is Isaiah 2 about what happens after the Lord returns? And I actually think that both answers are right. I think that part of what is prophesied in Isaiah 2, the church as the covenant people of God, we can take the intention of God and say, Lord, you want your word to go forth to the nations. Lord, you want to be people to come to your house. You want to exalt your house. And in principle, the church can be strengthened in their faith and apply some of these principles, but in fullness, it's talking about a literal house with a literal king in person in the real city of Jerusalem, ruling all the nations, starting at the second coming of Christ and throughout the millennial kingdom. And so in the latter days, many commentators will argue this whole passage is about the church age. Well, you say, not exactly, because when in the church age did all the nations take their military budgets and put it all into agriculture, and nobody has any military schools or military bases, or there's no military buildup? That's clearly not happening in this age. And so this promise is, I believe, unmistakably anchored in the millennial kingdom, but we can take in principle, because what God will do in fullness, then he'll do in part now and in principle now. We're believing for the nations to come to the house of the Lord, the church, because the church is the Lord's house, but there's a complete and a more, complete fulfillment of this at the coming of the Lord, with a literal house in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3 gives a clear indication. He says at that time, he's talking about after the Lord returns to the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, will be called the throne of God. And all the nations will be gathered to the name of the Lord, specifically in the city of Jerusalem. And so that makes it pretty clear. That's pretty hard to spiritualize this. And so there's a time where that city, the nations of the earth will call Jerusalem, they will call it the throne of God. They'll call the city the house of God. They'll call the city the mountain of the Lord. And so my faith is strengthened for what God will do in the midst of the church in this age from that passage, but I'm not limiting my understanding of it at all to this age. The fullness of it is clearly in the age to come. And you find that when you compare Scripture with Scripture. Because the church age before the second coming of Christ doesn't bring these promises to full completion. Top of page 2. I want to look at this marvelous revelation called the Lord's house, this mountain house. Now, we looked at this a little bit in a couple sessions ago when we looked at the convergence of heaven and earth, the earthly Jerusalem in the millennium and the heavenly Jerusalem, a couple sessions ago. This idea, this marvelous, glorious idea of the Lord's house, it's the mountain house. And I believe it speaks of Jesus' millennial throne, his throne in millennial Jerusalem. He called it the throne of glory, because it's vast in size, the throne of glory. It's vast in power, splendor, beauty, its radiance. I mean, it's beyond anything we can imagine. That's why it's aptly called the throne of glory. And again, it's not a little chair with a little overlaid in gold, you know. It's far beyond that. The throne of glory, I believe it's a whole governmental complex, the throne complex. That's how I would see it when I compare Scripture with Scripture. That's not a biblical term, but I believe that idea is borne out by the Scripture. Well, let's read the passage again, the Lord's house. And again, I want you to catch the distinction of these two phrases, because it's easy to read this passage fast and just kind of slur two ideas, kind of or blur them is probably the better way, in together to mean the same thing. And they're two distinct ideas. Verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house. That's idea number one. It's a mountain house. It's a vast house. And the reason it's so big is because it's connected to the New Jerusalem, which is 1,380 miles high. It's nearly 1,500 miles high, the New Jerusalem. It descends into this dynamic connection and convergence with the earthly Jerusalem. It's a mountain house. It's a mountain beyond anything we can imagine. Nearly 1,500 miles high, some translations say. So verse 2, it's the mountain of the Lord's house. And number 2 idea, it's established on top of mountains, plural. And those mountains, plural, are natural mountains that are around the city of Jerusalem right now. And it will be exalted above the hills. Now, this idea of exalted is the element of honor. In the Father's design of this city and its foundations, God wanted it exalted. He wanted it to be supreme. He wanted it to be a city that there was none like it, not only in the earth, in all of history. None like it ever in the future. It's a city that's unique in its own category. Verse 3, and many nations will go up to the, notice again, it's called the mountain of the Lord, but it's also called the house of the Lord. It's a mountain house. It's a mountain, it's a city, and it's a house. All three of those ideas are combined into this reality. Now, Ezekiel has insight into this reality, I believe. That he's referring to this in Ezekiel 40, verse 2. He said, in the visions of God, the Lord took me to the land of Israel. And the Lord set me on a very high mountain. Not a high one, a very high one. And on it, on this mountain, on this very high mountain, there was something like the structure of a city. So he's brought in the Spirit, and he's set on a high mountain, and he says he sees that on the high mountain is a structure of a city. I believe that he's grasping some elements of the New Jerusalem and the Millennial Jerusalem in their convergence together. I don't know how much clarity he had, but he sees something like the structure of a city that is set on a very high mountain. Paragraph 2. Now the question's asked, how can a vast city be built on a mountaintop? You can build a little village on a mountaintop, maybe a town, but how do you build a vast city on a mountaintop? It's just not practical. Can't happen. Just the logistics of it are too difficult. Well, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 10, we gain a little insight into it. Zechariah let us know that after the Lord returns, or in context to the Lord's return, it's all these events kind of flow together, the Lord's return and the final judgments of the seven bowls, the seventh bowl. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, the seventh bowl, the final judgment, is the greatest earthquake ever happened in the earth. In history. I don't have the verse there, but Revelation 16, verse 18, the greatest earthquake in history is the final judgment before the Lord returns. And Zechariah 14 tells us that all of the land shall be turned into a plain. That's an interesting a vision. He said the land, he's talking the land around the city of Jerusalem. Because as you know, today, there's mountains surrounding Jerusalem. But Zechariah said, I saw something very different. All of these mountains are going to become flat like a plain. And he described it from Geba, that's 6 miles north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, which is 35 miles south, so about a 45-mile diameter, something like that, to say 40, 50 miles, everything is flat for about 40 or 50 miles. Right now, it's filled with hills and mountains. Zechariah said, well, something's going to happen. And I'm guessing, this is just a guess, it's that final earthquake, the greatest earthquake in history, according to Revelation 16, verse 18. It says in verse 20 that all the islands and all the mountains shook. Everything was moved. All the islands were moved from their place, even a little bit, or maybe some islands a lot. But we're talking about an earthquake that drastically changes the topography around the city of Jerusalem. And for about a 40 or 50 mile diameter, it becomes a plain. Now look, go ahead, stay with me in Zechariah 14, verse 10. All of the land will be turned into a plain. From Geba, that's 6 miles north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, that's 35 miles south. Jerusalem shall be raised up, shall be elevated and inhabited in her place. Again, I'm assuming the earthquake of the final judgment, the seventh bowl, is related to this change of topography. Now, let me read a verse that we're all familiar with, but when we read this verse, we typically just make it symbolic. And I believe there's a symbolic element to this verse, but I believe there's a physical, literal element to this verse as well. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, the context of Isaiah 40 is to speak comfort to the city of Jerusalem. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, for she has... received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But notice verse 4. I believe this can be figurative, spiritually, symbolic, but I believe it's literal as well. I believe it's both, not either or. Every valley, now that we're talking about Jerusalem now. Verse 2, the context is Jerusalem. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill brought low. This is the level plain that Zechariah saw. Number 3, the question can be asked, how can a city be called a mountain? I mean, a city's a city. A city's not a mountain. I mean, a city can be on a mountain. If the mountain's made turned into a plain, you can build a big city on it. But the city itself is called a mountain. Why? Well, the book of Revelation gives us insight into this. John, he sees this, I believe what John saw, the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven down to the earth. He saw it three times, made three references to it is probably a more accurate way to say it. And the heavenly Jerusalem will descend out of heaven. It will come down to the earth. And it will be connected. I believe the earthly and the heavenly Jerusalem will be connected. That's why they both have the same name, because they're connected to one another. I believe my assumption is the heavenly Jerusalem was the one that was named first, and the earthly one got its name from the heavenly one. I'm assuming it's not the other way around. Paragraph 4, this is a review from a couple sessions ago. Jesus' throne will both be in the temple. When Jesus comes back to his second coming, he'll build a temple in Jerusalem. Yeah, he'll actually build it. That's a strange idea to our thinking. But Zechariah 6 says he'll actually build it. Zechariah 6, verse 12, the Messiah will build it. I mean, you think he'd just like wave his hand and the earthly temple would be built, but he's going to have it built. I don't exactly know all that's involved in that, but we know that natural processes will continue, it'll be supernaturally enhanced by the power of the Spirit, so the two together. But anyway, he'll build the temple in Jerusalem on the earth, and he'll put his throne in that temple. But the throne is in the new Jerusalem as well. The Bible makes it clear the throne is in the earthly temple. The throne is in the heavenly temple. Does Jesus have two thrones? No. I believe he has one throne in two expressions, because the cities will come into a dynamic convergence together. Let's look at paragraph 5. I suggest that his throne of glory, that's the term he uses, I suggest it's a vast governmental complex. It's his governmental complex. That includes the millennial structure on the earth, the millennial temple structure, and it will include the throne room in the New Jerusalem where his throne is right now and will always be. I don't believe his throne will leave that. I believe his throne is there. There'll just be, it's a vast governmental complex. Is this the best term I can think of? I'm sure there's a better way to say it, but that's the best I can think of at this point in time. I picture the possibility of a governmental complex with the north end of the complex extending into the New Jerusalem, the south end based on the earth in the millennial temple. Now that's a throne. That's a palace. That's a mountain house. That's where the Lord's house is. I have good news for you. That's where your house is. You're going to live there forever. You'll live in that house. This is your house. For real. I love what it says in Revelation 3 verse 12. That to the overcomer, the name of the New Jerusalem is written on them. I like that. I want that name written on me. Wow. Look at paragraph B. Moses spoke about this a bit. He prophesied that Israel would be planted in God's mountain. This is a very significant prophecy by Moses. Now, Moses is out in the wilderness of Egypt. And he never enters into the promised land. He's still out in the wilderness of Egypt. By the spirit of prophecy, he describes Jerusalem. He didn't name it Jerusalem, but he describes it. He says, in essence, thus says the Lord, God will bring Israel in and plant them in the mountain of God's inheritance. I believe this is a literal mountain. City of Jerusalem in the millennium. They'll be planted in the mountain of God's inheritance in the place that God has made for his own dwelling place, the place of his sanctuary, or you could put the word the place of his temple. And it's clear when you compare scripture with scripture, the temple, the sanctuary that God dwells in on the earth will be in Jerusalem. So Moses, 1,500 years before Christ, by the spirit of prophecy, he sees Jerusalem. This is 500 years before David captured Jerusalem. Moses was 500 years before David about. He says, I see you're going to plant Israel in the mountain of your inheritance. A very significant term. The place where you'll dwell in your sanctuary. There'll be a sanctuary. There'll be a temple there on that mountain. And that's where the nation of Israel will be planted in association with the mountain of God's inheritance. Paragraph D. Now you say, someone might say, well, why do I care about all this? Oh, man, this is exciting. We want to find what the scripture says about the future and about how our heavenly inheritance, what it's about. Anything that's in the scripture is meant for us to understand it, at least in part. And the preacher said, if you don't think rightly about heaven, you won't think about heaven. And when I think about this heavenly city and I think about our inheritance, we're citizens of this city. And I think about the dynamics of the earth and how this city will interact with the earth. It's an exciting storyline. Beloved, it's your story. This is your future residence we're talking about. I love to think on these subjects. It gets me excited. It gets my heart anchored in where I'm going and where my citizenship is right now. Well, in back paragraph D, back to the natural. In the millennium, and this happens in part through the church age, but it happens in fullness in the millennium, that all the nations, Isaiah 2 verse 2, all the nations, not most, all the nations, they'll flow to it. The leaders of the nations, all the kings of the nations, all the leaders under the kings, the governmental structures of all the nations, they will go to Jerusalem and get instruction from the King of Kings. But not just the leaders, the people themselves from all over the nations, they'll go up to that city. And I like this phrase, verse 2, they shall flow to it. It's like this picture of a river. But always when they talk about Jerusalem, you go up to it. So it's a river flowing up. It's going up the hill. So there's, I believe, intentionally meant a supernatural dimension to this. There will be the people will, they will have so much enthusiasm, they will flow to that city. I mean, they're not going to get in a boat and flow to it. That's not what I'm saying. But I believe that the word picture is that there's this kind of energetic, never-ending river of people flowing up to Jerusalem from all over the nations of the earth. That gives us a little insight into the glory of this city. Many peoples will come, and again, we looked at the verse already, they'll motivate their fellow countrymen to go with them. Let us all go back up there. I went there, they'll say. It is the most remarkable thing you can imagine. Let's go. Jeremiah 3 says, all the nations will be gathered there to Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 16, will come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations shall go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord. In the Feast of Tabernacles, it goes on to say, verse 17, it shall be that whatever family of the earth, whatever family, doesn't go to Jerusalem to worship. At some, whatever family is not represented in Jerusalem. I don't know that every member of every family, but at least the family heads or the representatives of the families, if they don't go to Jerusalem to worship the King, Jesus, there'll be no rain on their nation. Or upon their family, their family sphere. Now notice that this verse 16, it says, it will come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, meaning left after the tribulation. This is speaking of the unsaved survivors of the tribulation. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They didn't get raptured. They were unsaved when the Lord returns. They get saved. They see him and they hear the witness of the truth. They hadn't taken the mark of the beast. Then they're left of the nations. They continue in their natural bodies. They're not raptured. The church will be raptured at that time. But those who are left of all the nations, and their children and their children and their families, everyone, this is absolute, they have to go to Jerusalem. Well, they'll want to go too. Paragraph E. The two main activities is Jesus will teach and Jesus will judge. He'll teach the nations. He'll teach his ways. Now, when it talks about teaching his ways and teaching his law, it says here in verse 3, he'll teach his ways. And the law of God and the word of God will go forth out of Jerusalem. He won't just teach the ways of morality. He won't just talk about, you know, what love is and what purity looks like, what humility really looks like, what servanthood looks like. He'll certainly cover those topics very thoroughly. But I believe when he teaches his ways, he'll be teaching the ways of every sphere of life. He'll be the greater than Solomon, more wisdom than Solomon ever had, the greater Solomon. When Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, the people were astonished at his teaching. Beloved, the earth will be astonished at this man's teaching. He'll know everything about farming, economics, education, legal systems, technology. He'll have ideas that are beyond anything we can imagine. And they'll come and learn and they'll go home and apply it. And of course, there's a spiritual dimension of radical giving of their heart to him with all their heart, but it's not limited to just individual, you know, living in purity in their heart. It's talking about all the ways of the nations, all the ways of God. He has insight into all the ways that a nation should be ran. Paragraph F, he'll judge. There's a legal dimension, a political, judicial dimension to this judgment. It's not just he's judging the past criminals. He'll do that too. He'll judge the war crimes of the leaders in the Great Tribulation, and they'll be executed. But his judgment, the adjudication process, continues through the millennium because people will still have natural bodies, and they'll still have sin, and they'll be saved and born again, and the devil will be in prison, so there'll be no devils or demons running around. But they'll still have a sin, an issue of sin in their members. And Jesus will be the Supreme Court. He'll be the he will be the Supreme Court, but he'll have all the saints will be judging the nations and judging angels and ruling with him. And there'll be a whole system that's connected to his senior and ultimate leadership. He'll judge between nations, it says in verse 4. He'll settle disputes of the past as well as present, as well as future, you know, covenants and contracts between nations. He will settle the issues when there's controversy. And in the context of settling it, he'll correct. The word here is a rebuke. He'll strongly correct wrong ideas, wrong practices, wrong motives. And the net result of his leadership is that there will be no war. People won't learn war. There won't be military schools. There won't be military camps. You go to basic training and learn about weapons. There won't be any of that. That's why this verse makes it clear this is beyond the church in this age. They'll use their money to invest in agricultural purposes, as we mentioned, instead of to sustain their military. Top of page 4. We'll just go through this real brief. Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 2 is actually the bookends of one message. Isaiah, many commentators agree that the first section of Isaiah is 1 to 12, chapter 1 to 12. But within that first section, the message that begins in chapter 2 ends in chapter 4. And so it's bookends of actually one prophetic oracle. And so Isaiah 4, at the end of that first prophetic sermon, so to speak, that first proclamation, he's going to talk more about the city. In chapter 4, he's going to add things he didn't say back in chapter 2. But he's going to make his initial statement. He's going to talk about the beauty of the God of Jacob. See, in chapter 2, he's called the God of Jacob, or the Lord. Here in chapter 4, it's not clear that this is a God that's fully human yet. It's not clear yet. But it's clear that this king, this Lord of Isaiah 2, the God of Jacob, possesses indescribable beauty. Look at verse 2. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, the branch of the Lord is a term in the Old Testament used a number of times. I have some notes on it here we won't look at. You can just read on your own. The branch of the Lord is a designation, a title for the Messiah. So it's talking about Jesus. We know who the Messiah is now. Isaiah was 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah didn't know what his name was. But he saw this, the Lord of chapter 2 is called the branch of the Lord here. Isaiah could say, I still don't know that much about him, but he's beautiful, indescribably beautiful and glorious, and the nations will perceive him as this way. And the fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing. I actually think this means, commentators are split, part of them think it means that what I'm going to say, and then others think it means something else. But I believe it's talking about, under his leadership, the literal agriculture of the earth is blessed. That the beautiful king, under his leadership, the earth is productive and comes to fullness of fruitfulness in every way. Now, this will be for those of Israel who have escaped. Now, it means escaped after the tribulations we're talking about. Those that survived the great tribulation. They will have the most glorious understanding that the one that came back, set up his kingdom, is infinitely, indescribably beautiful in his person, in his ways, in his mindset, in his leadership. Goes on in verse 3. It shall come to pass that, here it says it again, he who is left, that means they've survived the great tribulation, and the one that remains. It's going to be this glorious reversal because they had neglected and refused to receive Jesus up and through the tribulation. They said, no. So the church is raptured, and now the Lord returns, and they're left, and the Lord says, I still have this redemptive plan for you. I mean, this is remarkable, this great reversal, because they're resistant to him. Well, they're resisting the Antichrist too, but they're resisting the Lord's salvation. But then the Lord redeems them and calls them holy. I mean, that's a tremendous statement about the beauty of the Lord right there. Verse 4, what the Lord does is that he cleanses the people and the city of Jerusalem. One of the things the Lord does in his beautiful and glorious leadership, he washes away the filth, the spirit of immorality that was on the city, the spirit of idolatry that was on the city, the spirit of murder that was on the city, sorcery that was on the city. He washes this spirit completely from the people and from the land itself. He heals the land completely and cleanses it. Like he told Solomon, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal the land. Well, the Lord comes and heals the land in the fullest sense of the word. Verse 5 and 6 describes the city of Jerusalem crowned with the glory of God. And you can, we're not going to develop it, but I just want to give you a snapshot of it. Then after he cleanses the city in the people and the land itself in verse 4 of the city of Jerusalem, then verse 5 and 6, it describes the city crowned with God's glory. Look at this. The Lord, this is Jesus, will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, above all of her assembly places, the glory cloud will appear over the whole city and over these dwelling places. It will be a cloud and smoke. We're talking about the smoke of the glory of God, the smoke that's around the throne. And the shining of a flaming fire at nighttime, because again, there will be day and night in the millennium, that the glory of God, like the pillar of fire in the wilderness for the children of Israel, that shining fire of God will be a covering crowning the city. And over all the glory that's over the city, there will be a canopy of glory over the glory. There'll be a covering. And some translators put the word a canopy there, will be over the city. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Because in the millennial Jerusalem, there'll still be the seasons of the year. There'll still be storms and rain. But over the city will be a protection from all the elements of the weather. So it will be filled with glory, a perfect environment in the city. So that, again, there's more to talk about that city. But this gives us insight into the beautiful leadership, the beautiful mind of the Lord, his heart and his ways. It's going to take just maybe two more minutes. I want you to look at Roman numeral 4, Isaiah 9. We're just going to just read it. Just make the quickest comments. Because now the beautiful God, the beautiful leader of chapter 4 that has the glory over the city, now in chapter 9, that beautiful leader is more details are revealed. Verse 6, he starts off as a child. Isaiah could proclaim, he's human. Wait, but he's God. But he starts off as a child. How does this work? He's fully God, he's fully man. I mean, here it is right there. I mean, this must have been perplexing. How can that king be born as a child? Not only is he born, he's a son. And the idea of the son, he's the heir. He's more than a son. He is the son. He's the heir because David was 300 years before Isaiah. And so there's this heir to the throne of David. For 300 years that the nation of Israel is aware of, there's this son of David, the ultimate heir of the covenant of Abraham's covenant, the ultimate heir of the promises, a son. The heir will be given. And the government of the whole earth will be on this man. And his name, the peoples of the nations will say this about this man. They will call him across the whole earth. He's wonderful. His leadership is wonderful. They'll say there's never been a leader like him. They'll call him the counselor, meaning He's the one that's rebuilding through his counsel and his teaching back in chapter 2. He is, and his adjudication and his judging and his settling disputes among leaders and nations and settling past problems and future ones. I mean, in future contracts and covenants between nations, he's called the counselor. He'll rebuild cities. He'll rebuild nations. He'll rebuild national economies, educational systems. He's the great counselor. I mean, he's a counselor to us now by the Holy Spirit. But in this context, it's talking about before the whole earth, he is the counselor that restores the earth by his counsel. And of course, he is our counselor by the Spirit now as well. We don't wait till then. But he's more than a child and the human heir of the throne of David. He's the mighty God. There's a supernatural dimension about him. Of course, Isaiah 11, the next passage, really develops the supernatural mighty God dimension of this man. He's the everlasting Father. There's many points to that, but he has a tender heart. And he doesn't have the tender heart for a season. It's not a dispensation forever. He will relate to his people in the tenderness of a father, the care of a father. He'll never, ever outgrow that. And he's the Prince of Peace. He will bring unity and blessing and synergism and joy in the nations as the nations are all working together in peace. Not just that war is solved, but they're cooperating with one another. And I mean, can you imagine? I mean, the Tower of Babel, the point is they want to get everybody cooperating so they could go further together. They just want to go further in evil, that's all. But the nations will all be cooperating. There's this dynamic synergism of economics, of workforce, of all the intellectual power, all the creative ideas are operating together in this synergism under the Prince of Peace. So this means more than just the absence of military conflict. There's this unity in the nations under the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, they'll be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Verse 7, of the increase of his government, of his sphere, there'll never be an end. That means after 1,000 years, his reign will cover the whole earth and fill the earth with his glory. But it won't end then. His sphere will increase. Someone goes, where does it go after his glory completely fills the earth? I don't want to go beyond scripture, but the universe is really big. That's as far as I go on this point. There'll be no end to the increase. His sphere of where his manifest glory through his people is evident, that sphere will get larger for billions and billions of years. It will never, ever end in its increase. Never. Because as the increase of his government means his glory and leadership released through his people. I mean, it will go on. I mean, life under his leadership will be interesting and new forever. There's never a time where every hill is conquered. There is no new territory. There's a new frontier forever. You'll never be bored. Never. A billion years from now, there will be more opportunities and more areas in the kingdom of God where we'll continue in new frontiers. This is part of what he's like. When I read this, I think, Lord, you're thinking of us all the time. You thought of us when you established this plan. And it will be over his kingdom to order it and to establish it from that with justice and judgment from that time forward for even forevermore. Now, I'm going to end with this and have the worship team come up. When it says to order and establish it, those are very key words. There will be a human process, meaning he didn't wave his hand and all the government is in place, but it's ordered. There's a process. He's using his people. He's establishing it. He's taking more ground and giving more of greater spheres of influence more and more to his people, even as eternity unfolds. We will be involved with him in ruling and reigning forever. And how do we know this is going to happen? The zeal of the Lord will perform it. What Isaiah is saying, he goes, God guarantees the eternal permanence of this situation, of this blessed condition. God guarantees it forever by his own zeal. Because God's zeal will never be diminished. And there's no force that can overpower God in his zeal. So, beloved, we have it made. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Let's stand before the Lord. We're just gonna have a time of worship. And anybody that would like to receive ministry, I want to invite you to come forward, whether you're saying, hey, I just want the Lord to touch me related to these subjects, or I need a breakthrough in an area and I just want some couple believers to lay hands on me, whether it's physical or relational or spiritual, anything, any ministry that you want from the Lord. If you would like to receive prayer, I would invite you to come up. Stand on these lines. We'll worship for a few minutes before we begin to pray for people.
And you are the hand that catches my fall. You are the friend that answers my call. And you are the day. The night, you are my love, and all of my life. You are the love I need. You are the air I breathe. You are my love.
Lord, we love your leadership. Beautiful God, branch of the Lord, you're glorious and beautiful.
You are the air I breathe. You are my love, my life, always, forever.
Lord, I ask you for the release of your glory in this room right now. My sin, you're everything, beginning and end. You have my soul, my heart and my mind. You have my love and all of my to be by
my love, my life, always, forever, always.
I'm going to pray for folks that are feeling discouraged, because the scripture tells us that the prophetic picture of the future is meant to anchor our heart in hope. The reason it's so important, there's so many passages about this, is because God knows that our hearts need to be anchored more firmly in hope. And if you're, the enemy's hitting you with weariness or discouragement, you say, I need Romans 15. Paul prayed that we would abound in hope by the Holy Spirit. That's the opposite of discouragement. I want to invite you to come forward. I want to take authority over the spirit of heaviness and weariness and ask for hope to abound. Romans 15, verse 13. That you'd be anchored in hope. I mean, this storyline that I just shared, a bit of it. I mean, there's a big storyline. These are just little snapshots. Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 9. It's a snapshot into the storyline. Beloved, this is our storyline. This is your destiny. This is your story. This king is your king. He's your bridegroom God. You're his forever. And the enemy comes and just obscures this, gets us lost in heavy, negative, hopeless thinking. It's a lie. I mean, we all go there sometimes. The name of Jesus. Lord, all over this room, I take authority over the spirit of heaviness. I take authority over weariness now. In the name of Jesus, I break weariness off of hearts. Romans 15, Paul said that you would abound in hope. Abound in hope by the Holy Spirit. God, I ask for the spirit of hope. The storyline of God. Holy Spirit, come and rest on them. I'm going to invite folks to come up, if you would, begin to pray for people. And if they want something specific to pray for, then they'll just tell you when you come up to them. You want something, the person pray for you, just say, hey, I want to, it's this specifically. But I want to pray for hope to abound. By the fire of the Holy Spirit right now. Mark the heart. I ask for light, light, light to touch the heart. Power of light and hope. God, you said that hope is an anchor. I ask that you would drop that anchor of hope in the heart right now, or strengthen it, rather. In the name of Jesus, Lord, release hope, release living understanding. Let hope arise now. You are the God of hope.
Oh, we can trust you fully.
We trust you, Lord, your leadership.
We trust you, God.
Release hope.
Because you're a perfect leader, God. You've never forsaken us.
Release power on the heart.
You are the anchor of our souls.
God, I ask you. I ask you for power to touch the heart and the mind right now.
Release your power, God.
I take authority over this fog that rests on the mind in Jesus' name.
Authority, we take our stand tonight.
God, I ask for living understanding to touch the heart right now.
Oh, would you fill us with your truth and with your light? Your light shining on the darkness.
Lord, release the light of your countenance
break
on the heart.
In, break in with your light.
Break in.
Oh, break in right now.
I take authority over darkness on the heart.
Yes, that, we take authority
that
tonight.
That fog that rests on the mind. I break the power of that foggy mind right now. Release brightness.
We take our stand.
Oh, we are our beloved. I am my beloved, and he is mine forever. This is my king.
We ask for freedom right now.
The beautiful God,
king,
release freedom.
Of kings.
freedom. Release freedom.
Release freedom, God.
Release freedom to all the people in the room, Lord.
It's for freedom you set us free.
It's for freedom you set us free.
Our decree.
We decree freedom right now over everyone that's listening.
Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is on
you. Those on the
you.
Internet that are joining us.
The Spirit of the Lord is on you tonight.
For
to
the
break
Spirit
chains.
Of the Lord is to bring liberty to captives. We speak liberty to your heart right now.
Ask for freedom.
Take authority over fear. Take authority over fear.
For liberty.
We ask for freedom. We ask for liberty. More, Lord, your manifest glory. Release your fire.
We ask for liberty. We ask for freedom. We ask for liberty. We ask for freedom. We ask for liberty. Tonight, renewal, healing. Tonight, right now, we ask. Why not now, God?
Why not now?
Why
right
not now.
Now, right now, we ask.
Lord, we press till we see the breakthrough, God.
Breakthrough. Physical healing, right now.
This very hour.
Healing, right now.
Healing, right now. Oh, we know that you are listening, God.
We believe you're listening.
We believe you are.
Healing, tell the person that's praying for you what the situation is. Healing, power, deliverance.
Oh, come set us free by
the
power,
spirit of power, spirit of liberty right now.
Oh, great deliverer, come and deliver us. Oh, great deliverer, come and deliver us. Oh, great deliverer,
Holy Spirit,
come and
right now,
deliver us. Oh, great deliverer.
Deliver us,
asking even tonight for dreams and visions in the night. But I ask for right now, for encounter, right now, this very hour. We're asking you, Lord, for a breakthrough of your spirit to rest on them. This very moment, fire. Release the fire, Lord, right now.
Begin to mark hearts with the fire of your love.
Lord, it's your pleasure to release the kingdom. Release the kingdom power right now.
Release the kingdom power on our bodies and our minds. Father, release your fire.
Fire.
This is what you died for. We receive
it. This is what you died for. We receive it now, Lord.
The very fire of God.